Let's once again in our Bibles turn to Psalm 86. And I say once again because we have been looking at Psalm 86 over the last number of weeks as we've been considering the attributes and characteristics that make God who He is. And now in the last sermon we were giving some thought to the compassion of God. God is compassionate, and we noted that when we read through the scriptures, we find compassion always connected to mercy. In fact, those two terms are used interchangeably, but they're not identical. There is a difference between them. The idea of mercy relates to guilt, the fact that through our sins we are guilty before God and we need mercy. The idea of compassion is helplessness. We cannot deal with the problem of sin ourselves. And so we saw at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, when sin enters the picture, God responds with mercy and He responds with compassion. The two go together. So in Genesis chapter 3:15 and the proto-evangel, where God addresses the serpent, He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." There is mercy in that in relation to guilt, and there is compassion in this declaration corresponding to our helplessness. And then we see the act of God following this in clothing our first parents in tunics of skin. Again, it is both merciful and it is compassionate. But insofar as compassion is concerned, God did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He took away their shame, their guilt. He covered it, even though they tried to do so themselves. And we looked at some other elements of compassion in the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very incarnation of God's compassion. And he went around displaying the compassion of God, working miracles. Every one of his miracles has both a physical and a spiritual element to it. So he opens the eyes of the blind, he opens the ears of the deaf, he heals the leper, he feeds the hungry, he raises the dead. They are all physical miracles, helping people in a physical way. But they point us to the greater and deeper spiritual realities of his saving work for us. And we just close by making the point that having received compassion, we must be a compassionate people. We must help people with their physical needs, emotional needs, by being friends with them, helping them where we can, and spiritually as well. The human race has no greater need than salvation. And having received the compassion of God in the gospel, we should be those who then seek to be compassionate by giving people the gospel. So those are the things we were thinking about last week. Well, we continue on with Psalm 86, verse 15, because there are a number of attributes mentioned there, as I've said. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. And this evening I want us to turn our attention to the subject of God's graciousness. God is gracious. And again, just before we start looking at it, let me just say that many of God's attributes overlap, they intersect, and they are interchangeable. Where we find one, we find the other, and that's the case with grace. Where there is grace, there is mercy, there is compassion, there is long-suffering. But these attributes are not identical. They are very similar, but there are differences. And so we need to think about those differences, and we get the big picture when it comes to God's characteristics and His attributes. Well, let's make some observations then on this theme, the graciousness of God, and again, with Psalm 86, verse 15, it's only a launching pad, really. We're going to look at other passages of Scripture. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that God's grace is His favour. God's grace is His favour. So when we use the term grace, it's a kind of overarching term that incorporates and kind of brings together God's attributes. And so some of those things that we've already considered. So when we think of God being gracious, we are thinking about him being long-suffering. We are thinking about mercy and compassion and other elements that we haven't looked at as well, such as kindness and generosity. So the idea of the grace of God is that God is favorably disposed towards people. And that means he forgives sin. That means he provides. He protects. He is patient. He blesses us with the things that we need. Now, for grace to be grace, it must be unmerited. It must be undeserved. Grace is not something that can be earned. It's not something that is warranted. If you could earn grace, if you could deserve grace, then grace, in fact, would not be grace. If you could buy it or you deserved it, it would mean that grace is a payment or it's a reward. And that's no longer grace by virtue of what it is. So God, according to his own secret counsel and purpose, bestows grace upon whom he will, when he will, and how he will. It's not something that we can somehow earn or merit. It's God's sovereign choosing. Let me give you some Old Testament examples. We return again to Genesis chapter 3, which we've touched on now over several weeks. But Adam and Eve fall into sin, as we have seen and we know so well. God addressed their guilt, which is mercy. God addressed their helplessness, which is compassion. And with these ideas, he responded favorably to them, which is overall his grace. Now, he removes them from the garden, and that fellowship that they enjoyed with him is broken, and they are sent out into a cursed world, and they do experience the judgment of the Lord in this world, as we all do, but the grace of God is still with them. He has promised a Saviour to come through the seed of the woman. And as they are sent out into this world, he will provide for them and bless them and keep them and protect them. So they're not completely removed from his favour. And of course they do nothing to deserve his favour. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 concerning Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I've already said to you that the idea of grace means favour. And that word grace there could be translated as favour. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, knowing the background and what is going on at that time, it means that God preserved Noah in a very wicked generation. The salvation of the Lord came to Noah's household. God preserved him. It was only by grace that Noah was kept from being like everybody else. You know, a perverse, wicked, and violent generation. And according to God's grace, Noah is then equipped to be a preacher of righteousness and to build the ark, which is a picture of God's salvation, in which Noah and his family were saved from God's judgment. We say, as the scripture says, Noah found grace. We could say that grace found Noah. Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And so here, Abram is called, if we can put it this way, to be the fountainhead of the nation that would spring from him. And of course, that nation would be the people from whom Messiah would come. What did Abram do to deserve this? This was salvation coming to him as well. He did nothing to deserve this. Abram is a pagan, worshipping the pagan gods like everybody else. The Lord came to him. And although the term grace isn't used here in Genesis chapter 12 in relation to Abram, although that term is not used, we don't need the term to be used because the idea is there. The concept is there. Abram, by the grace of God, was saved out of paganism. And with him so begins the people of God from whom Messiah would come and be a blessing to all the nations of the world. The examples I've given you here, in many ways we could say, are examples of what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. From grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The second thing I want to consider is God's grace is both general and particular. God's grace is both general and particular. Now let's think of it, to begin with, let's think in the broadest terms, and then we'll narrow this down from the general to the particular. So in the broadest possible terms, generally speaking, God's grace covers the earth. God's grace touches every human being. And even those who live difficult lives, and there is pain, a lot of pain and suffering in this world, as we know, God's grace is still present throughout the earth and touches all people. So the psalmist says, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, and we touched on these verses previously, just mentioned them in passing when we were thinking about the love of God and the goodness of God. But the psalmist says, Psalm 145, 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And so we see again a number of these attributes which intersect and are interchangeable. They are used here. But the idea is that God is gracious to all. He is in a certain sense favorably disposed to all human beings because all human beings are made in his image. And we've also touched previously on Matthew chapter 5 where our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of the fact that we are to love all people, including our enemies, just as God does. And God sends the sun and the rain to shine and to pour on the just and the unjust. And we are to be like our Father who is in heaven. We are to show goodwill to all, to be gracious to all, even as God is good to all, is gracious to all. So we refer to the universal love of God because Scripture points to the universal love of God, and we can even include that in the idea that God so loved the world. God loves his creation. He hasn't washed his hands of creation. And we simply refer to common grace. Universal love and common grace. There's a sense in which perhaps we can say that common grace is the outworking of universal love. Because God cares for this planet and the people of this planet, he is gracious, he is favorably disposed towards this world, and he does good to the people of this world. Now, as I've already alluded to, this world is under the curse of sin. And last Sunday morning we were thinking about this in relation to Romans chapter 1, and God's judgment is in this world, it's dead to be seen. Nevertheless, God is still gracious to this world, and the manifold blessings of God are still present everywhere. Well, under the umbrella, under the broad, vast umbrella of common grace, there is particular grace. And so we move from the big picture, from the general, to the specific, to the personal. So this wonderful land of Australia that we call home resides under the common grace of God, but his particular grace means that you as an individual live in this land at this time with all of its particular blessings and advantages. So we can say that things like peace and stability, law and order, employment opportunities, education, healthcare, housing, clothing, food, all of these things are aspects of God's common grace. Everybody in this country has access to these things. But you personally partake of these things. You as an individual partake of these things, and that is God's design. That is particular. Now let me give to you a specific example, and we'll use healthcare as an example. I mentioned in this morning's sermon, and many of you know this, of course, what happened with our middle child, Lewis, and how ill he was. And, you know, he was in ICU and hospital for 6 months. Now, we had access to healthcare. If we had lived in a different place, he potentially would have died because that healthcare isn't available. Or we could have lived in this land of Australia, but we could have lived in this land of Australia 100 years ago, and that level of healthcare would not be available. In fact, many of us would have lost children. We may have died. They didn't know how to deal with asthma a couple of 100 years ago, and whereas we can give people oxygen and give them medication and stimulants to open up the airways, well, they couldn't do that a couple of 100 years. Kids just died. Infant mortality years, it was through the roof. As some of you know, around 8 weeks ago, he had surgery on his foot because his foot was completely dropped and twisted, and they were worried about pressure points. This is Lewis again. And so we had access to surgery, and his foot's been corrected. Why? Because we live in this place at this time. That is particular grace. That common grace becomes particular for us as people. Growing up with loving parents, even more so believing parents, is God's particular grace. One of the most important advantages you can have in life are parents who will pray for you, and parents who love you and look after you. And we tend to think of this as a normal thing, and of course in many ways it should be a normal thing, but the fact is it's not normal for everyone. And some people don't have believing parents. Some people don't even have parents who love them, care for them. Parents who are cruel and negligent. And some children grow up in terrible circumstances. If you've grown up in a loving household, and particularly with believing parents, God's particular grace. Being a Christian in a land where there is freedom of worship and access to the truth for you as an individual is God's particular grace for you. Because you may have lived in North Korea and been converted in North Korea, and your life, pardon the expression, would be a hell on earth. Extremely difficult. Or if you become a believer in the old Soviet bloc, or in other parts of the world, you could very well have been handed over to the authorities by one of your own family members and found yourself in prison, dying. Having gifts, abilities, opportunities that enable you to get on with life and to make something of yourself and to earn a living and to flourish as a human being, that is God's particular grace. You look at the parable of the talents, and to one man one talent was given, and another man two talents, and five talents. Those talents were distributed by the Lord. And of course, those individuals were expected to put their talents to work. And so if we were to apply that to ourselves, we are to use the gifts and build the gifts up that we've been given. Absolutely. We're to, in a sense, increase what we have, develop what we have, use what we have, but it's God who gives gifts. It's God who gives talents and abilities. Now these favourable providences, they're not random. There's no such thing as good luck and bad luck. And we tend to use these terms. They're not biblical. The concepts are not biblical. Just random chance happening in life. These favourable providences have been distributed by God. They are specific. They are pointed. Think not only, however, in terms of the blessings we gain, but let us think of this particular grace, favourable providence that is specifically directed. Let us also think of it in terms of what we avoid, what doesn't or hasn't happened. I remember reading an article about a man who's a musician. He and his wife, many years ago, were scheduled to catch a Pan Am flight from Heathrow in London to New York. Pan Am hasn't existed for a long time, but Pan Am is a now defunct airline, Pan American Airways or Airlines. And it was flight 103. The date was, let me check my notes, the date was December the 21st, 1988. And they were due to fly from Heathrow to New York. And this fellow's wife, this famous musician, I won't mention who he is, but his wife was notoriously slow at doing anything. And she'd take forever getting ready and, you know, getting her clothes on and whatever she would do with her hair and makeup. Take forever packing her bags, and she was dawdling along and faffing around, and then they had to get across London in a taxi. She took so long they missed the flight. They were not on the flight. Well, he's still alive to tell the story, and he does tell the story. Because less than an hour after takeoff, when that plane crossed the English border and over Scotland, it blew up. They believed, there's a lot of speculation about this now, they believed the bomber was Iranian. But there was a bomb on board, and they missed the plane because his wife took so long to do everything. The plane blew up, I think it was 29,000 feet in the air, and much of it came down around a town called Lockerbie, just inside the Scottish border. And parts of that plane hit various houses in Lockerbie. And in Lockerbie, 11 people died because of parts of the wing and the fuselage came down through the roofs of their homes. There's a big memorial in Lockerbie. None of it's random. None of it is random. Some people in Lockerbie were spared. And so the house over the road has been decimated and people died. While in this house, everybody's okay. Now, this musician is not a Christian. He doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. He doesn't recognise the hand of God, but this is all the hand of God. There is nothing random in this world. This world is overseen by a sovereign God. And so you think of this idea and you flesh it out. You're not dealing with cancer. You got to church safe. You've been driving all over Sydney safe. You've been poisoned. You're dealing with debilitating illness, severe depression, marital breakdown, financial hardship. God is gracious in terms of what we avoid. Now, you may sit there and say, well, I work hard and I've got a job and earn lots of money because I work hard and I'm not sick because I eat properly and I exercise, and this hasn't happened because I'm careful, and that hasn't happened because I'm careful. Well, we should be careful, and we should look after ourselves, and we should take precautions. But at the end of the day, people who are careful and look after themselves and take precautions, bad things, terrible things still happen. And ultimately, it's by the grace of God that bad things don't happen. Well, the pointy end of the stick, if we start broadly and narrow ourselves down from common to particular, the pointy end of the stick is that believing the gospel is the result of particular grace. A country which allows freedom of religion is God's common grace. The fact that people can go to the bookshop and buy a Bible and buy books and talk to their friends at work about the gospel and come to a place like this for worship, the fact that these things exist is common grace. But the gospel coming to you as an individual and God working through the gospel in your heart by his Spirit, that is particular grace. The gospel came to Noah, or God's grace came to Noah. When Paul was preaching in Philippi and he encounters Lydia and those women who were meeting by the river, we are told that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. It wasn't a chance happening. It wasn't just good luck. She wasn't more intelligent than the other women. She wasn't more susceptible to spiritual realities. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord granted to her the gift of repentance. There is a general love that God has for humanity, but a particular love that is sovereignly applied. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Let's continue thinking on then in terms of the Christian life. Receiving answer to prayer is God's particular grace. God does not have to respond to your desires, your ambitions, your wants, even your needs. And the reason why God does respond to your prayers and answer your prayers is because he is favorably disposed towards you. He forgives your sins because he is gracious. He blesses you with the things that you ask for because he is gracious. He hears your cries, he sees you in your distresses, and he responds favorably because he is gracious. And even when God doesn't supply the things that we would like him to, and God doesn't always answer our prayers as we would like, and there are many reasons why God doesn't always answer our prayers, but even when he doesn't provide what we want him to provide, God is still gracious. And he will still meet us in our needs, even without providing exactly what we want. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. Paul speaking about the thorn in his flesh, something which was distressing him. He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, I'm not taking it away, Paul. The thorn will stay, the discomfort will stay, but I will be gracious to you in your suffering. My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So God may not give us what we want, but he will still be gracious. And he will enable us to be patient and to persevere and to find contentment and to carry on. And if we look at the whole of the Christian life, we look at sanctification and we look at growth in godliness and maturity and we look at fruitfulness in the Christian life, and we put our hand to the plow, we engage in all of these things, and we are only enabled to do so because God is gracious. Well, put all of this together, and it must lead to humility. It must lead to thankfulness. We don't deserve grace. We can't earn it. Yet it's come to us. And you know, one sin that is so easily overlooked is the sin of unthankfulness. We are so prone to focus on the big things. Oh, drunkenness and adultery, violence and stealing. Yeah, they're all sinful. We need to be aware of them. But you know, there's a lot of subtle sins. You know, what Bridges calls acceptable sins. Not acceptable to God. But we just, they're not a big deal to us. Oh, I'm not out getting drunk. I'm not violent. I'm not stealing. What about lacking humility? What about lack of thankfulness. And let's be very, very clear about something here. Unthankfulness is a character trait of the unconverted. Make no mistake. It's the unconverted who are unthankful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So this inventory of sin, and there are other inventories of sin in the New Testament, we find unthankfulness right there with the worst of it all. And in this list here, you know, failing to recognize the grace of God, they are unthankful, and furthermore, failing to recognize the grace of God, they don't show grace to others. They're unthankful, but look, they're also unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. All of those behavioural traits relate to how they treat people. Being thankful is more than just something we utter with our lips. Before we eat our evening meal, thank you, Lord, for our meal. We should give thanks for our meal. But it's something that must come from the heart. Thankfulness before the Lord is a way of life. Psalm 103, 1-5, it's a well-known psalm. We often draw upon it in our sermons. Psalm 103, 1-5, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. All that is within me, bless the Lord. A disposition of thankfulness, a life of thankfulness, emanating from the heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It could just go on and on and on in terms of the good things that God does for us on a daily basis, both spiritual graces and earthly physical graces. And the fact is, we are prone to forget. We are prone to take for granted because we are so used to the many good things that God does. And we need to remind ourselves, in the reading that we had before, our Lord Jesus heals 10 lepers. And while there may be deeper spiritual realities to think about in the healing of these lepers and what transpires, even at a very surface level, just reading across the text, how many come back to say thank you? Leprosy, a disease that eats the flesh. People stink. They're not fit for society. They were put in leper colonies. Shunned. Their lives were destroyed through this disease. 10 of them are healed. 10 of them graciously healed. One comes back to say thank you. Where are the other 9? I healed 10, but only one's returned. Where are the others? Now we must reflect upon the manifold ways in which God's grace has come to us in the past and continues to come to us, and we should be thankful and live thankful lives. Now let us be clear here, it's not to say that God expects us to remember everything, because we can't possibly remember everything. God does too much for us to remember everything, and he's not a tyrant who is exacting and demanding. But the problem we have is we forget, or if we remember our memories, it's very vague. Well, thank you for today. Thank you for my meal. Well, good, but thank you, Lord, that you are with us in so many ways. Thank you, Lord, for preserving us and protecting us. Thank you that I have use of my faculties. I can see and hear. I can interact. Thank you, Lord, that I have family and friends. I have people who like me and love me. Thank you, Lord, that I do earn a living and I'm able to go on holiday. Thank you that my life is actually pleasant It's not just one of arduous labour. And of course there are very specific things that are relative to us as individuals. Particular blessings that have come to us. We shouldn't always be vague and nondescript. It's the same thing with sin. Forgive me for my sins. Okay? But what sins? We can't remember all of them. Surely we remember some. Surely some are on our conscience. Well, the last thing I want to touch on then fairly briefly is God's grace in Christ. The grace of God, as with all of God's attributes, are no more evident than in the life and the ministry of the Son of God, God come in the flesh. Now, Christ makes grace possible, and at the same time, Christ is the substance of God's grace. Christ is the incarnation of God's grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh. We refer to this as his humiliation. He took upon himself flesh for our sakes. The Lord Jesus Christ preached the truth. I think we forget this. In his ministry, he was first and foremost a preacher. Miracles mean nothing without the word, without the truth. He preached the truth for those who were present and for our sakes. He performed miracles. He healed the sick for them and for you and I, for us to see and for us to learn. And he suffered and he died for our sakes. He did all of this because he is gracious. And in our thankfulness to God, we must ever be thankful for him. Because even the daily blessings that we enjoy, the day-to-day blessings that come our way, as I've said to you this before, they don't just fall out of the sky sort of willy-nilly. God is gracious because of his Son, Christ. And that includes all things. All the blessings we receive are mediated through the Son of God. In relation to Christ, perhaps we don't think about his own need of grace. Now let us remember that the Son of God is also the Son of Man. And Christ as a man, in his humanity, he needed the grace of God. Now I mentioned earlier that God's grace is unmerited, it's undeserved. We are sinners, we can't earn it, we can't warrant it. Now the grace of God when it comes to the Lord Jesus doesn't exactly fit that paradigm because he doesn't have any sin. Nevertheless, as a man in human weakness, the Son of God needed the help of his Father. The Son of God needed the help of the Holy Spirit. Just as we do as human beings, only he is without sin. But he still existed within the frailty and the weakness of humanity. And so we find, of course, when he was baptized, he received the Holy Spirit. And he received the Holy Spirit in order to equip him for ministry. The temptation in the wilderness in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4, at the end of that prolonged temptation, and he had been fasting for 40 days and so on, we are told at the end of it all that angels came to him and ministered to him. Because he was weak, he was frail. We find often in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus, before intense periods of ministry, when he faced challenges or decisions or difficulties, we find him going away to pray. He sought the help of his Father because as a man he needed the grace of his Father to do what he was called to do. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know, when he is in great anguish anticipating the cross. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And we are told after that cry to his Father that an angel came and strengthened him. Now, if he needed grace, if he needed the help of God in order to be faithful and fruitful, how much more so do you and I need the grace of God in our lives? And just as we are to be continually thankful for God's grace, we also at the same time ought to be continually praying that God will give to us his grace. The grace necessary to serve, the grace necessary to obey God, the grace necessary to overcome temptation, the grace necessary to die to self, the grace necessary to help others. And God will bless us with his grace. And his grace will come to us in the form of wisdom. So we are able to apply biblical principles. And grace will come to us in that we will have resolve within us to walk with the Lord. And grace will come to us in the form of perseverance and desire and energy, and even in practical ways to organize our lives and to prioritize our time. We're crying to God, help us to serve you and obey you and to walk with you. And there are many ways that God will instruct us and help us and grant to us his grace in order to do so. Well, in conclusion this evening, let me close with this. We are to be a gracious people. And the idea of us being a gracious people is a broad thing. And it includes numerous points, some of which we've made previously. But if we are to be a gracious people, then we need to take to ourselves the character that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ and in God himself. We will be long-suffering, patient, slow to anger, willing to forgive, wanting to restore broken relationships. We will not be harsh. We will not be quick to speak, but rather quick to listen. We will be self-controlled. We will put others before ourselves. We will be willing to bless and willing to share. Having received grace, let us be thankful for the grace that we have. Let us teach our children to be thankful. Don't allow them to go through life full of presumption and expectation. Teach them to be thankful for what they have. But as the recipients of grace, let us be thankful to God. Let that grace be seen in our lives, the way we live and the way we relate. And let us disseminate grace to others in the way we treat people, the way we respond to them, the good things that we do for them. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts. May he help us to be a people of grace. Amen.